Thomas Jefferson was rather infamous for the way he extracted portions of the scripture that he deemed unplausible or unbelievable. He would take out of his scripture anything that sounded supernatural or miraculous or unbelievable to natural man. In fact, Jefferson's Easter account ends this way. It speaks of the crucifixion, and even in that, anything supernatural is removed. And it ends this way. Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. And that is the end. I was reading this week the message, a sermon, from a Unitarian Universalist pastor. And he uses this text of Jefferson as his text. And I want to read you just the last paragraph of his Easter sermon. He says, "So where does that put me for the meaning of the Easter service that I am doing here? Well, if the Gospel of Mark is based on the Gospel of Thomas, which is based upon the parables of Jesus minus the miracles with a bit of narrative, and he's previously explained that that is his view of the Gospel of Mark. Mark took a previous narrative that existed, threw in a few miracles and exciting stories to make it interesting, and created the Gospel of Mark. Says, once you take all that out, you get something very close to what Thomas Jefferson did by instinct. You get a gospel of ethics, the religion of Jesus, not the religion about Jesus. I like that. It feels right to me. I'm comfortable with it, despite my usual Easter nightmares about Jesus coming back to get me. I feel comfortable with the explanation that they stuck him in the tomb, sealed it with a boulder, and walked away. I don't need anything more than that to admire Jesus in many ways and follow many of his excellent teachings. To me, Easter's meaning, the beauty of Easter, is my young daughter's delight in finding an Easter egg. Easter is learning a lesson about gluttony that too many jelly beans earned me a trip to the head. Easter is getting dressed up, going to church, being with people, with a community, with all with at least one item of clothing and a pastel color. Easter means preparing or going out to a nice brunch. It means tulip and daffodils and a vase scenting the whole house. And Easter means egg salad sandwiches, a rare and wonderful treat in my house, for a whole week. And although Jesus may crucify me next Easter if he returns for saying this, I think it is, based upon the type of guy I think Jesus really was, these simple things that are the real meaning and joy of Easter." And that is the end of his sermon. Now, what to you is the meaning of Easter? What is for us the significance of the resurrection? Well, we believe that it was a historical reality. So we don't have to find meaning in jelly beans or pastel colors, because we know that Jesus Christ really did rise on a historical day on the calendar and remains alive today. And there could be many, many things that we could point to as the significance of Easter or of the resurrection. But this morning I'm going to draw just two answers from a specific prophecy in Scripture and the interpretation that is given of that prophecy by the New Testament. The first one is that the resurrection revolutionizes our understanding of salvation. And the second one is that the resurrection regulates actually our corporate worship, how and when we worship. as a body of believers. So, first of all, it revolutionizes our understanding of salvation, and then it regulates our corporate worship. Now, I'm going to get to that, but it's going to take me a while to get there. So I beg you to remain with me, and then we'll get there actually at the end of the sermon. I'd like you to open to the middle chapter of the Bible. If you start at the front and start at the back and you count forwards, you'll get there eventually. It's Psalm 118, the 118th Psalm. And the theme of this song is to give praise, or you might say give thanks to the Lord for His salvation. Give praise to the Lord for His better salvation. That's the theme of Psalm 118. It was probably written after the Babylonian captivity, with all that God had saved them from in mind. Psalm 118, look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy. That word means loving kindness. You might have a Bible that translates it steadfast love. His mercy or His loving kindness endureth forever. Now the psalm will close with those same words with which it began. These bookend it. Give praise to the Lord. Thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness or steadfast love endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. So who is to praise? All who fear the Lord. And when are we to praise? Well, right now. He's saying, praise the Lord with me. And for what are we to give praise? Well, God's character, that He is good. We're praising a good God and His care for us, His loving kindness, His mercy, His steadfast love. Look at verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. See, here is a demonstration of His loving kindness, of God's salvation. The Lord, verse 6, is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore I shall see my desire upon them that hate me. And now verse 8, which is the middle verse of your Bible. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The focus here is on God's salvation, His better salvation. This first part of the psalm focuses on the fact that God's salvation is better than man's salvation. See, it's better, verse 8, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in what man can do or what princes can do, because God's salvation is better than man's salvation. But now you'll see that God's salvation comes in spite of this terrible ring of foes that is around Him. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 118. All the nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about. Yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. I mean, just that fourfold use of the word compassed, or the idea of surround, is menacing in itself. But then you have these similes, these pictures of swarming bees and the crackle of the fire, and it all just enhances this atmosphere of fury and terror that is all around him, compassing him about, surrounding him. And yet notice that in spite of that, the Lord's salvation comes to him. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my what? My salvation. So we see that God's salvation is not only better than man's salvation, but God's salvation is greater than man's opposition. See, in the first part you have man trying to help, but God's better than man's help. The second part you have man opposing you, but God's salvation is greater than man's opposition. And then you see how the psalm teaches us the truth that God's salvation comes through an instrument rejected by man. Verse 15 and 16 go on to give songs of praise. But when we come to verse 22, we see that not only does God's salvation overwhelm the foe, but it comes through an instrument that man don't want. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused. See, this salvation is not only opposed by destroyers, but it's rejected by the supposed constructors. The construction team, the builders, the people that are supposedly building up the nation. This salvation here, which is pictured as a stone, is thrown away by the construction crew. See, they don't want it. It's for the scrap pile. They've refused even to consider it. It's a rejected stone. Yet this same stone, look at verse 22, is become the headstone of the corner, or the chief cornerstone. See, God's salvation then is offered through a rejected stone. And look at the psalmist's reaction in verse 23. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So we see from the psalm that God's salvation is not only better than man's salvation, and God's salvation is not only greater than man's opposition, but God's salvation comes through an instrument that man has rejected. The stone, which was rejected by the builders, has become, by the Lord's doing, the next verse says, the chief cornerstone of God's salvation plan. And so I'd like to preach to you this morning on this subject: man's reject, God's cornerstone. Man's reject, God's cornerstone. And we'll come back to this psalm a little later on, but I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 21. Would you go in your Bible to Matthew and chapter 21? We'll read a short parable that Jesus gives, and then we'll go into Acts. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 33, Jesus recounts a parable, and he's speaking this parable to the rulers of the Jews, the ones protecting the Jewish religion, the ones trying to build up the Jewish nation, the ones who supposedly have the Jewish faith and Jewish interests as their own interests. And he says in verse 33 of Matthew 21, hear another parable. There was a certain householder, the idea is landowner, which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. So he made it all nice and just as it should be. And then he let it out, that is, he rented it out to husbandmen or vine growers. And then he went into a far country. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit, that is when harvest time, drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, to these vine growers, so that they might receive the fruits of it, so they could pay their rent with the produce. And verse 35, the husbandmen took this owner's servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned yet another. See, notice how the point of Christ's story is this unlawful and unreasonable rejection and abuse on the part of these vine growers. See, he says, you know, they just beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. They just keep doing this. So, verse 37, last of all, he sent unto him his who? His own son, saying, well, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. See, even the son gets rejected by these men. And the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard, when the owner, who's had his servants beaten, killed, and his own son now brutally murdered, when he comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And you notice now their own inherent sense of justice coming out. Verse 41. They said unto them, he will miserably destroy. This is their response. He'll miserably destroy those wicked men and will rent out his vineyard to other vine growers. What which shall render him the fruits in their season? Now notice Jesus' application. He's going to explain that the story he has just told is an illustration of an Old Testament passage. Look in your Bibles at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "Have you never read Psalm 118? What it says, the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, that stone, the reject, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." See, God's salvation comes through an instrument rejected by man. And the way he illustrates this in his own earthly ministry is already cluing us into what he's speaking about when the psalmist says in Psalm 118, the stone was rejected by the builders. The theme of Jesus' ministry was this, was just this: rejected by men and yet chosen by God. Man's reject, but God's cornerstone. Now go please with me to Acts chapter 3. We're heading to a message preached by Peter in Acts chapter 4, but we must get the context and the setting of this message that Peter gives. In Acts chapter 3, it says, "Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." This is 3 p.m. in the afternoon. "And a certain man lame from his mother's womb all his life was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And he would ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who," verse 3, "seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked them an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, 'Look on us.' And he gave them heed, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Just imagine that in your minds happening. He's been lame since his birth. And Jesus says, "Rise up and walk." Yesterday at our house, our kids were being babysat while we were at the wedding. And the babysitter brought a little Russian boy. I think he's 12 years old. And he had to have his legs amputated above his knees. And they're now seeking an adoptive home for him here in the States. And I saw him playing around there, scooting around on his bottom around the floor and playing with the dog and with Micaiah and Miriam. Imagine Peter or John just coming up to a boy like that, or a man now who's grown and who's never been able to walk, and saying, "In the name of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he just stands up and walks. And he takes him by the right hand, verse 7, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering, that is, being greatly amazed at all that had happened. And it's crucial, just to pause here, that we understand the impact that this healing had upon the Jews. These miracles were called by God signs because they signified something about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Christ had performed signs during his earthly ministry. Now it becomes all more significant that signs are being performed in his name after he's been crucified. I mean, if Peter and John had just walked into the temple and said, "Believe in Jesus the Nazarene, your Messiah," the Jews would have been horrified. I mean, it would have been unthinkable to believe in a Messiah whose life had ended in a criminal execution by the Romans. And that was the end of him. And unlike the Unitarian Universalist pastor who's content with finding meaning in Easter eggs and pastel colors, they were looking for a Messiah who would come in great power and glory. And had Peter not performed the miracle, he would have had no audience. He would have been proclaiming a rejected one and nothing more. The significance of this miracle lay in the fact that the stone, which the rulers had condemned to the scrap heap, had been elevated by God to a position of prominence and glory and power and strength, as is visible in this miracle before you. And so you notice the theme here of rejected by men, but chosen by God. And the miracle is a sign that God has chosen Christ and lifted him up to a high and exalted position. And you notice this theme in Peter's message. Look at verse 12. This theme of rejected by men, but chosen by God. Man's reject, God's cornerstone. Acts 3:12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. He says, here's a sermon. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and holiness we have made this man to walk? No, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers. See, this is God, our God, God of Abraham. God hath done something. What has he done? He has glorified his Son, Jesus. See, he's chosen by God, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. See, he's rejected by you men. Verse 14. But you deny, there's human rejection, the Holy One and the Just One. And you desired a murderer to be granted to you in his place, is the idea. See, he's rejected by man. And verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. See, he's chosen by God, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 16. And in his name, through faith in his name, that is, on the basis of faith in his name, it is his name that hath made this man strong, whom ye see now, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, that is, which comes through him, hath given him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. See, Peter's message to the multitude is that the one that you rejected and crucified, God has raised up and glorified. And it's in his name that this man is healed. Now go to chapter 4. And verse 1, and they spake unto the people. And as they spake unto the people, so as Peter and John are continuing to preach, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. The idea is they're vexed or they're annoyed. I mean, they're just torn up about this. That they taught people and preached through Jesus. Here's what's especially annoying and vexing them. Look at the end of verse 2. That they're preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, if you're wondering, is this an Easter message? Well, here's the connection to Christ's resurrection. We see that what was especially grievous to these religious leaders is that they were preaching through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So you had a group of priests coming, and you had the captain of the temple guard. Okay, the guard there being implied. And this temple guard was picked from a body of Levites. It's probably the same from the same guard that centuries had been chosen to guard the tomb of Jesus just a couple of weeks earlier. The captain of the temple guard was the second in command of the high priest, and often he would become the high priest's successor when he stepped down. And you'll notice it says in verse 2, you have the Sadducees. And this is the party here that's behind this arrest. Sadducees was a political/theological party of which all the high priestly families belonged. They had a monopoly on the high priest position during this time. And probably most of the priests were Sadducees as well. Many of the scribes were Pharisees, but most of the priests were Sadducees. And probably everyone here involved in this arrest were from the Sadducean party. And they were known, on the one hand, politically, for their support of the Roman procurator, which was Pilate at this time. They supported the Roman control of Judea. And they were known theologically for their denial of the resurrection. That's why some people say they were sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection. And the point is that the resurrection of the dead was not a universally held superstition that everybody believed back then, and so everybody easily swallowed the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, many of the rulers denied even the possibility of a resurrection. And this is a party that considered themselves the conservatives because they rejected supposed novel doctrines. And they were strongly resisted by the party of the Pharisees who did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they would sternly oppose all religious or national movements that would break the status quo. They were all about keeping the status quo, keeping themselves in this position of influence that they had under the Romans. And they were the dominant party in the Sanhedrin, though the Pharisees were a very powerful and loud minority in that same body. And it's sad that this priesthood had degenerated into a police force. And so they come, look at verse 3, and they laid hands on them. So they arrest them, and they put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. This means that Peter and John had stuck around all afternoon preaching. It was a long sermon. Okay, because Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says that they come at the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., and now it's evening, probably sometime after 6 p.m. The temple is closing. It's too late to call an assembly of the Sanhedrin, so they just lock them up for the night. And see, you can lock up preachers, but they can't undo the harm. Look at verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which had heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Notice the phenomenal growth of the church. We started with 90 people in an upstairs room, then 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost, and now you have 5,000 males plus women and children. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow, this is now the next day, that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is describing an official gathering of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish governing body. That's the Sanhedrin. They're submitted, of course, to the Roman procurator, but they had a degree of autonomy when dealing with issues of Jewish interests. And verse 7, when they had set them in the midst. So imagine the men sitting in a semicircle, which is what the Jewish tradition was, so that all the judges could see each other's faces. And they bring these two men in the midst of them. And verse 10 will tell us that the former cripple, the man who had been healed the day before, he's brought in as well. Either because he's been accused of being part of this rabble rising group, or he's being brought in as a witness against them. And then they ask, by what power or by or in what name have you done this? The tense here indicates a stern grilling. They're just grilling them about this. They were inquiring and asking. And so what you have here is a position where technically Peter and John are on the defense. They have to defend themselves. But when you read, they're actually going on the attack against these guys. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is given boldness and utterance by the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, ye rulers of the people, you elders of Israel, if we this day be examined for the good deed done to that impotent man. His point is that, you know, we're not on trial for doing anything bad. We're on trial, first place, for doing something good. I mean, if you're asking what authority we have to do what we've done, let me just start by stating that what we did was a good thing, not a bad thing. And it highlights the irrational opposition by the rulers. These are the same rulers that had opposed Christ. So he says, if you're asking, you know, by what authority we've done this good deed to this man, by what means he was made whole, then verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that it's by this name, the name of Jesus the Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. See, the one you rejected and crucified. It's in his name, the one you rejected, whom God raised from the dead. That's the resurrection. That's God's stamp of approval. Even by him does this man stand here before you whole. His point is that God's salvation and the healing of this man actually came through an instrument which you men rejected, but which God has elevated. And they're thinking, how can that be? I mean, how could God's salvation, how could the Messiah not have been noticed by us? That's impossible. That God could send His Messiah and we, the rulers of the people, could not have noticed Him and seen Him. I mean, that's impossible that someone so great could have been overlooked by us. God's salvation could not have come through a reject. And now notice the Old Testament passage that Peter appeals to for proof that God's salvation has come through someone rejected by man. Verse 11. This, and now he quotes, is a stone which was set at naught by you builders. See, Peter quotes Psalm 118, but he adds the pronoun you to identify the builders. So he says, you builders. You, the chief priest. You, the rulers of the people. And he also identifies the stone as who? As Jesus Christ. See, this is the stone. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, now, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders. That's you. Christ is the stone. You're the builders who rejected Him. But look what happens to this stone. It has become the head of the corner. It has become the chief corner stone. Now, the question is this. When was the stone, which is identified as Christ, rejected by the builders, which we now know to be the religious rulers, okay, the people supposedly building up Jerusalem and Judaism? When was it rejected, and when was it made the chief cornerstone? When was the stone rejected, and when was it made the chief cornerstone? Well, the answer comes in comparing verse 10 and 11. In fact, in my Bible, I have lines drawn from these parallel texts. Let's go back and let's look at this. Let's try to get this right from Scripture. We can find our interpretation right in the Scripture. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught by you the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, in verse 10, Peter identifies Jesus, in whose name this man has been healed, by two adjectival phrases. That is, by two phrases that describe Jesus. Okay? Let's find those. They're both introduced by the word whom in your King James Bible. Okay, so let's go back to verse 10. Be it known unto you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, here we got it. I'm going to describe Him now. Whom ye what? Crucified. And whom God, what? Raised from the dead. Okay, that's Jesus. He's described as the one whom ye crucified and the one whom God raised from the dead. This is who I'm talking about. Jesus whom ye crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Now, both of those realities, you crucifying Him and God resurrecting Him, was described by the psalmist. Look at verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught by you the builders and has become the chief of the cornerstone. Do you see that? He says, this Jesus whom ye crucified, and Peter parallels that with the stone being set at naught or being rejected. Those two ideas go together. You crucified, this is the stone which the builders rejected. And then he says, this is the same Jesus whom God raised from the dead. And he parallels that with what? The stone being made the chief cornerstone. So the stone being rejected by the builders refers to Christ's what? Crucifixion, right? And the stone being made the chief cornerstone by the Lord's doing refers to Christ's what? Resurrection. The significance then of the resurrection is that it was God taking what man had cast aside and making Him the cornerstone. It's not jelly beans, folks. It's this. God taking what man had cast aside and making Him the cornerstone. Christ See, Christ was God's salvation to man. But man didn't want God's salvation. I mean, even the supposed builders of Israel just threw him away, threw him in the scrap heap, rejected him. But God intervened and took him out of that heap and made him the capstone or the cornerstone of his whole salvation plan. It's beautiful what God has done. I mean, it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, why is the resurrection significant? It was God taking man's reject and making him the cornerstone. And from that very phrase, what we have in Psalm 118 is a prophecy of the resurrection, explained by Peter in Acts chapter 4. And from that point, from that truth, let me point out two applications drawn right from Scripture. I told you I'd have two from that. First is that the resurrection revolutionizes our understanding of salvation. And the second, that the resurrection regulates our corporate worship. We'll consider the first application. Because this is the significance of the resurrection, God taking what man had rejected, making him the cornerstone. Application number one, this revolutionizes our understanding of salvation. Look at how Peter then applies this whole idea. God taking man's reject, making him the cornerstone. He applies it in verse 12 this way. Look at that in your Bibles. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be what? Saved. See, God has done this to only one man. There have been plenty of men rejected by other men. But only one has been raised from the dead and set at His right hand in the heavens. Only one man has ever been taken from the scrap pile and made the cornerstone of God's salvation plan. Only one man. And so there's only one name given among men. I mean, in under heaven and in earth, whereby we must be saved. That's the application. I mean, there is salvation in nobody else. There is salvation in no other church, no other creed, no other deeds, no other person of any age than this one man. Because this was the man that God took from man's reject pile and made him the cornerstone. Revolutionizes our whole understanding of salvation. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, there would not be salvation in Jesus Christ. It is specifically because He lives that what? We shall live also. It revolutionizes our understanding of salvation. Secondly, the resurrection regulates our corporate worship. This is more practical. This is why we're here on Sunday morning and not Saturday morning. And I want us to turn back to Psalm 118 to see this. Now that we understand exactly what the psalmist is speaking about, we can understand his application. The application for Peter is that there's only salvation in this man. The application for the psalmist is that we respond in worship to this event. Psalm 118, look at verse 22 again. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. See, now it's clear to us that God's salvation is offered through a rejected stone. That's what he's speaking of. We saw the Bible's interpretation of that both in Matthew and in Acts. And then he says this in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes. See, saints, they could see that with the eye of faith. And if you're a believer, it is absolutely marvelous to your eyes to think of how God took what man had rejected and made him the Prince of life and of salvation. I mean, no man could stop him. No one could stop this. And that is why if God is for you, No man can be against you. And nothing can separate you from the love of God now. No man, they've tried it all. They've tried all the tricks and everything, and they couldn't do it. And it's marvelous. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is amazing. And now notice what he says there in verse 24. This is the day. What day? Well, the day that the Lord did this. The day that the Gospels all stress was the first day of the week. This is the day that he made him the cornerstone, which Peter says is the resurrection. This is the day which the Lord hath made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. That is, in this day, the first day of the week, the day God took what was rejected by man and raised him up to be the cornerstone. This is the day. It is God's doing. The Lord has made. That means it's His doing what happened on this day. And here then is biblical precedent for setting aside Sunday, the day of resurrection, as the Christian day of worship. Versus Saturday, as it was under the Old Covenant. See, we see here that the resurrection actually regulates our worship. We worship on Sundays because Sunday is Resurrection Day. That's why we worship on Sundays. Not because it's tradition. And this day, above all other days, is the day that the Lord hath made. That is, that He hath brought about. And we will rejoice and be glad in this day because what He has done is so marvelous in our eyes that we celebrate it on this day. We worship on Sunday because of the significance of the resurrection. And really, there's several principles that we can draw from Scripture concerning worship on Sunday. The first one is the principle of distinction. The Lord calls it the Lord's Day in Revelation 1. It's a very specific, a very technical term, kyriakos. It's not the normal construction that you find. And it means a day pertaining to or a day belonging to the Lord. The Lord is the kyrios, that's Lord. The word kyriakos meaning belonging to the Lord. This day is belonging to the Lord. This day among all other days is especially designated as belonging to the Lord. And we know that a principle of interpretation is that if you're unsure of the meaning or significance of a word, you see how it's used in other context. It's interesting that this word is only used one other time in the Bible. And you know where that other time is? It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it speaks about the Lord's what? Supper. Only two times. The Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Now the question is every supper the Lord's? Does every meal belong to Him and come from Him? And the answer is what? Yes. But how would you feel about a pastor who took his youth group down to the beach and fed them nachos and Coca-Cola for communion, as I've read about? Or even just someone talking and laughing and joking while we partook of the Lord's Supper. How would you feel about that? See, because you just said every meal was the Lord's, and you eat nacho chips and Coca-Cola, and you joke at the table. So what's the difference? Here's the difference, people. Here's the difference. That when we come together to break bread, it is the Lord's Supper. It is the Kyriakos Supper. This is something special about this supper. Every day is the Lord, but this is the Kyriakos Supper. Now, is every day the Lord's Day? And the answer is yes. Do you think that the Lord, Kyriakos Day, should then be treated just like any other day? Don't you think it should be kept separate and holy? It's not to lay down any do's or don'ts here, but this is how it should be viewed. When we consider Sunday, this is how it should be viewed, as the Lord's Day. This day belongs to Him and His interests, just like the Lord's Supper. So the principle of distinction is kept distinct in our minds, in our families, in our churches as the Lord's Day. And then there's the principle, of course, of assemblage, that we assemble. Hebrews 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And we know from Acts that at the beginning they assembled every single day. But we also know from Acts chapter 17 that especially the Lord's Day was set apart for assembling. So one thing we know we should do on the Lord's Day, we should keep it distinct, and that might look very different in different families. But we know that one thing we should do is assemble together on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. But here's the one I'm getting at, okay? The third one. And it is this principle of rejoicing and delight. Look at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made, clearly speaking of resurrection day, of the first day of the week, of Sunday. This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. There's a principle of rejoicing and delight in the Lord's doing. See, every Sunday ought to be a day, ought to be a celebration of the resurrection. Sunday should be the happiest day of the week, because we rise with this purpose. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that's not really, you know, you can use it when you're talking about a rainy Monday. You know, you try to get up, oh, I got to go to work. This is the day the Lord has made. But it's speaking especially of Sundays. This day is the Lord's doing. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Just think of what He did on this day. This day, first day of the week. He took the stone which the builders had cast away, and He made Him the chief cornerstone. Man rejected God's instrument of salvation. It doesn't matter. Their efforts failed. I mean, they could not halt the plan of God. They only discovered that they were being used by God to bring forth the plan of salvation. That their own wrath was bringing praise to God. And this rejected stone is now the cornerstone of our salvation. Let us now rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So what is the significance of the resurrection? Well, for the Christian, it is the day that God took man's reject and made him the cornerstone. And as such, it revolutionizes our understanding of salvation. He's the only Savior. And as such, it regulates our corporate worship, that we set aside this day as a day of celebration and rejoicing in what the Lord has done and is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Easter Sunday. And as believers gathered here, for the most part, we acknowledge our own need to grow in our appreciation and our understanding of the significance of the resurrection. We thank You for our traditions, even our cultural traditions and the memories that they create, the good times as family and friends that we have with them. But may they never eclipse the significance that this day holds for us as believers. We thank You that because Christ lives, we can live also. And that there is salvation in a person, in Christ. And that all who come to Him will not be cast out, but they will find the Father, You the Father. We also ask that the thought and meditation, Sunday by Sunday, on the resurrection and of Your great working that is so marvelous to our eyes, would actually regulate our own worship, and that we would gather on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, with joy and gladness in our heart for the victory that has been won in Christ. For we pray in Christ Jesus' name, our living Savior and Lord. Amen.